We're going to look at Psalm 139 tonight. Let me read the entire thing. Hear the inspired, perfect word of our perfect God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are kind and merciful and loving, and you're kind and merciful and loving to evil and ungrateful people, and you turn us, Lord God, from guilty criminals into your own beloved children by your saving grace. And we bless and praise and worship and adore you for that. I pray now, Father, that you would give me what your Son, my Savior, says that you will give me, that you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would constrain me, Holy Spirit, that the words of this sermon would be truly the words of your scriptures, and that you would feed us, Lord Jesus Christ, on your holy word, to the end, Holy Spirit, that you would conform us continually, bit by bit, after the image of the perfect man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. A gracious God, would you, in the ministry of the word, mortify our flesh and increase our practical righteousness for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in that little bit of a break from my ordinary service system of preaching in the Old Testament books in the evening, and I'm still in a quandary what I want to preach in the Old Testament. I'm looking for a smaller book. I love the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah would be, I love it. They don't call him the weeping prophet for nothing, so I don't know whether everybody's ready for the weeping prophet for another 5-10 years of me preaching through that, but until we come up with something, our practice is to walk through the Psalms, and the Psalms that I'm picking are the Psalms that just speak to me that week for some reason. We looked at last week Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a very unique Psalm, and in that particular Psalm, what you have is the believer praising God, not so much for redemption. There is some of that, a little bit in the beginning and the end of Psalm 104. Mostly what you have in Psalm 104 is the believer looking at nature, and then looking around and thinking, look at the wind and the waves and the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures, and how God brings the rain and the grass grows and he feeds the cattle. It is regenerated man. It's believing man looking at natural revelation and saying, My Father, which art in heaven, made all of this. He's altogether good. He's altogether kind. He's powerful. He's wise. So it's the believer looking at nature and then praising God for God's creative genius and so on. So it's a Godward look. He looks around and nature brings him back to God. It's not like Mother Earth hug a tree kind of a thing. But the believer who has been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ now can see everything through what I would call Christological lenses. Everything drives us back to the Lord God. I do this. I do trail running, and when I run across some critter, I jump over a box turtle. I do this and say, "My Father in heaven made you." Something like that. That was Psalm 104. And so the believer derives fodder, material, to praise God in everything they see. You have a little child, you have a wife, you have a husband. My Father in heaven made you. My God made you. A good meal. My God provided this good meal. All of that. Now, Psalm 104 goes from the believer looking at nature, praising the God of nature. And he praises God for these things. And he says to God, well, you made these things directly. You created the cattle. You created the grass to feed the cattle. But I want us to see this and not miss it. Though God does those things for the cattle and for the lesser creation, the psalmist understands that he gave water for the cattle and green grass for the cattle ultimately to bless his church. He feeds the cattle so he would feed the church. That kind of an idea. It always comes back to the believer and his God. Tonight's Psalm 139, to me, is so comforting, which is one of the reasons I chose it. It's personally encouraging, personally comforting. And what we're looking at, obviously, is a believer. We're told it's King David. And he's looking at himself. And this is not that inward, introspective, navel-gazing look. But he's looking at himself and extolling God, similarly with Psalm 104, for God's wisdom and power and goodness. And when I say looking at himself, I really mean this. In Psalm 139, David is looking at God's works towards him. And so, really, it's a Godward look, but as regards to himself personally. Let me see if I can make this clearer. Look at verse 1, for example, just to show you that he's saying, oh God, you are like this to me. And it's always to me, to my. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. So rather than looking at, isn't it amazing that God has created nature? He's looking at himself thinking, look at the amazing things that God does to me and for me, which is why we read Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God does to, for, upon his creatures. And the believer says, God does to, for, upon me, for his glory and for my good. So that's, he's using himself in relationship to God as something of the object lesson. And I've entitled this sermon, God Knows His Children. And what we have here in Psalm 139, it's the child who is saying, my God knows me. So this is a personal praise of God. He knows me. I am his child. It is the child saying, Father, you know me. Father, you search me. Father, you're before me. Father, you're behind me. And I belong to you and you belong to me. And these things are true, that the Lord searches the child and knows the child and scrutinizes the path of the child, is because God's children, all of God's children, David, Abraham, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, me, you, all of us, as God's children, we have union, and the way that we would put it in our kind of things is we have union and communion with the living God. We are joined to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The moment the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us a new heart, grants us faith, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ in all his benefits. And we likewise then have a union with the Godhead. And we have a union and a communion with other believers, that there is this mystical, spiritual fellowship. I think in our confession, it's chapter 26, which is a beautiful section on the union and the friendship that we enjoy with one another, but it flows out of the union and the friendship that we have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so the believer says, "Oh, Father, you know me. Holy Brother, you know me, and I know you." Because the believer and God are in a covenant relationship. And I was speaking with the brothers and sisters this afternoon. One of the things I appreciate about the Dutch end of things, they talk about that union like we do in the English Puritan side of things, but instead of saying the communion part, they say rather the friendship part. I really like that. I really like that whole fact that God and his children have a friendship. I mean, it's the deepest kind of friendship. And you think, well, that's kind of strange, Pastor. No, it isn't really kind of strange at all. Abraham is called a friend of God. Moses spoke face to face with God. And Jesus says to me and you, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." We have this wonderful covenant relationship whereby God is our Father, we are his children, Christ is our holy brother, we are his lambs, we have a covenant friendship. And in this covenant friendship, we know God. This is the high priestly prayer, really. Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? I can't go anywhere. When I was in my mother's womb, you made me, you know me." The notion is, the believer is saying back to God, "You know me, and I know you." Well, you think everybody knows God. No, that's not true, beloved. That's not true. We said this morning, the greater part of humanity does not know God. And may I say this, the greater part of humanity is not known by God. Not this way. We're going to see that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But not known like this. Not known with a salvific love, not known with a salvific friendship. That's the believer. Only the believer can say, "Father, you know me. Christ, you know me. You search me." This is something particular to the elect people of God. And so this particular fellow is saying, "I know you, O God, and I know that you know me." That Jesus Christ says, "I've come to reveal, Father, you to your children, and that your children would know you." That's eternal life. When someone says, "What is eternal life?" Eternal life is to know God, not just to know correct facts about God. I was raised in some kind of church, not a Bible-believing church. I knew right things. I could take a Bible test, even in the church of my youth that didn't preach the gospel of grace. I could have passed some kind of Bible exam, but I did not know God. This is a personal kind of a thing. When he talks about, "You've searched me and known me," and that means he knows God back. And in the notion of God knowing him, you know me, you've known me, the idea is that David, the believer, is saying to God, for which he's praising God, "God, you're watching over me. There's never a time that I'm not under your watch care, that you see me, you see my path in behind me, you see my path ahead of me, you care for me, you guide me." In other words, really what David is saying when he says, "Oh God, you know me." To know is to love. He knew his wife. Loved. This is a love kind of a know. This is not just mere cognitive knowledge. This is a covenant love. And so to know is to love. And the truth is, God knows his children perfectly, eternally, lovingly. It's the main idea of the psalm, and I hope it'll be the main idea of the sermon. And very basically, because that's my purpose really, is to kind of have, it's such a large psalm, I want to just kind of take a macro look at it. This is a believer's psalm. Only believers can sing the things that David is singing. Only believers can say, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. O Lord, you know when I sit down. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Only believers can say these things. Now you may say, Pastor, that's where I disagree with you. You don't have to be a believer to say these things. I could train a parrot to say that. Is that true, beloved? Could you train a parrot to say, O Lord? Could you say a parrot to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Could you train a parrot? Yes, you can train a parrot. I have been in groups my entire life, groups of unbelievers, and they close the meeting with the Our Father. Unbelievers praying the Our Father. Unbelievers cannot pray the Our Father. You may train them to say the Our Father, but they cannot say it like this. There's no faith. They're not in union with the living God. It's just words, and I would argue, in fact, that they're actually harming themselves spiritually by it. It's only the believers that can say these words are the actual product of saving faith, which is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about really the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, what David is saying is, I love the works of God. I love the attributes of God, the God of the Bible. I love that God created everything. I love that he is intimately acquainted with me, his child. I love it. I love his works. I love his ways. I love his name. I love his worship. I love him. Beloved, may I say something? Only a believer can say that. Only a believer can say that. And at the end, when you have this really strange portion of it's almost imprecatory. It seems as if there's some kind of difficulty going on in David's life. Only a believer can say, I love God, when his life is spinning out of control. I love the omniscience and the ways of God when there's pain in my life. Only the believer can say that, because only the believer knows God, and only the believer is known by God. Believers praise. I've mentioned this before at a prayer meeting, and this is not to pick on anybody's prayer meeting. When you go to a church prayer meeting, what kind of prayers do you hear most? Do you hear praises, adoration, thanksgiving, or mostly supplication? Mostly supplication. And I'm not picking on the supplication. We are needy children. I'm a needy child. You're a needy child. Your Father knows your needs. It is right to say to him, Father, help me. Father, heal me. Father, come. Christ, save. It is right to say that. However, the pinnacle of faith is adoration of God. I love my God. In faith makes us look away even from the difficult times that we are going through and saying, my God is in this. I don't know how. He's behind me. He's in front of me. His hand is upon me. I love this, and I love him for it. Beloved, faith praises the living God of heaven and earth. And I want to touch on a little bit more about the faith aspect of being able to thank God for his knowing us in this omnipresent and omniscient kind of a way. This is an instance, David, the believer of faith, saving faith at his essence. And I understand it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And God gives faith only to the elect children of God. I believe that because it's the testimony of the Bible. But my point here is this. When you look at this prayer, when you look at this praise, you have searched me, known me, when I sit down, when I rise up. Is this corporate or is this personal? It's personal. Faith, part of that essential character of faith, it is intensely personal and not essentially corporate. And let me see if I can explain myself. I realize that in the church today, and perhaps in America this might be true, sometimes Christians are lopsided, and all they talk about is the personal side of Christianity, and they forget the corporate side of Christianity. The way that it sounds is something like this, and I'll be a little silly. Me and Jesus, and there's no such thing as a church. Well, that's a wrong view. It's not just you and Jesus and no such thing as the church, and Most of you all know that last week I had someone say, well, I don't want to go to church, and I'm not going to go to church. I love Jesus, and I'm going to the beach. I don't need the church. Beloved, that's not the testimony of the child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ saves the body, the hand and the fingers and the torso and all of these things. We want to be with other brothers and sisters. However, the other error is also possible, to talk about the church, the church, the church, the church. And I'm not diminishing the doctrine of the church with missing this. If a person can wax eloquent on speaking about the church having the means of grace, which is true, the word and sacrament, the blessing of being born within the visible church, which is all true, but they can't say this, oh God, you know me, you search me, you guide me, you lead me. When I'm on the mountain, you're with me. When I'm in the valley, you're with me. If a person can only talk about the corporate aspect of Christianity without the personal, may I say something? That person is a stranger to God. They do not know God. When I receive people as an elder on the session into membership, I am listening fundamentally for, and I said this to two young men this morning who are seeking membership, I want to hear about your living relationship with a living Christ. I know your mother and father took you to church. I know they go to church. What about you and Jesus? Can you say, I love the Lord, and I am loved by the Lord? I know your mother can say it. I know your father can say it. Can you say it? And that goes for everyone. For the minister, for the professor, it goes for everyone. The individual believer must be able to say, me, me, me. Otherwise, they don't know. Now, what we're looking at here is that personal knowledge of God through Christ is an absolute essential to the faith. And another thing which may not appear evident at the outset looking at this, you see the title is For the Choir Director, Psalm of David. This is an interesting thing about Psalm 139. David wrote it, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God that God wants for his children to have. David lived around somewhere, I don't know, circa 1000 BC, something like that. And it's kind of sad that even in the church, sometimes professing Christians think, well, really? Are you just going to talk about the Bible? Isn't there anything else more pizzazzy to talk about? And you're really going to do Old Testament? Shouldn't we just stick in the New Testament? And what are we going to learn from the Old Testament anyways? It's so long ago. What kind of benefit are we going to get from the Old Testament? Just a bunch of guys out in the desert thousands of years ago. David wrote this circa 1,000, 1,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God puts this in his book for his church, as our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says. And my point that I bring this out is just this. When David says, you know me, you search me, you guide me, you love me, you care for me, there's no place I can go from you, those truths are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Adam could pray this. David could pray it. Peter can pray it. You, as a believer, when you're in a valley, you can say, God knows me, God cares for me, and God is right here with me right now, because our God is unchangeable. These truths are immutable. They are eternal. They don't go away. That's why when many of us end up in a pickle, I've done it. When I was in the hospital, what did I do? Did I look at Jonathan Edwards' works online? No. I prayed Psalm 23 and John 3:16. Why? Because they're eternal. They're immutable. They're timeless. They're changeless. And God puts these here for all of us. And the fact that these truths are timeless and changeless, it means that God does not change towards his people. That's one of the blessings of looking at the Bible in this kind of a full-orbed sense. God does not change. Therefore, we are not destroyed, as God tells Malachi. I don't destroy you because you're my people, and I have sworn a covenant to love you and be your God and you to be my people. I'm not fickle. Imagine if God could change. Imagine if God were mutable. Where would we be? Not on our way to heaven. But we are on our way to heaven because of this immutable God. Now, not to negate the other things that I said about the intensely personal nature of this psalm of faith, notice that he says he gives it to the choir director. So God, the Holy Spirit, inspires David to give it to the choir director so that he would give it to other believers. The faith of one believer has been given by God, the Holy Spirit, to other believers to build up our knowledge and our faith in this God. And we see when he gives it to the choir director, the occasion for our edification in these things is corporate worship. That we come into the Lord's house, and for our context on the Christian Sabbath, and God's people will sing all these wonderful things, or will read and hear all these wonderful things. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God told David, give it to the choir director so my ministers would preach this to my people so they would be built up in their praise and adoration of me. This also improves the corporate witness of the Christian church. It makes a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, and it makes a distinction between the worldling and the churchling. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its various forms, we are the only ones that say these kind of things. God made me. In my mother's womb, God made me. Fearfully, wonderfully made. God made me, and he made me for himself. Who else says that? We're busy being taught from the time, I said it last week, from the time I came out of my mother's womb in the land of my birth, I was not taught that God made me. Who made me? What was my catechism question answer when I was catechized by the world? Who made me? Chance made me. Luck made me. The universe made me. It's all a lie. This is the distinction of the churchling and the worldling, whereby God gets the glory and we get the benefit. Another practical aspect of this being given to the church for our corporate worship and corporate witness. I spoke with a Christian the other day who's been tempted to skip church for a number of reasons, and not frivolous reasons either. I suppose I've been a Christian minister 15-something years. Not that I've ever wanted to skip church as a Christian minister. Has anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand, just raise your eyebrows. Have you ever been even quasi-tempted to think, why am I going to go? Why go? And I'm not saying you're just going to do pillow top Presbyterian either. Have you ever been tempted to just, you know what, and not just for frivolous reasons. Sometimes we're tempted not to go to church for painful reasons, and not specifically physical pain, although sometimes. I mean emotional pain. Why am I going to go? Everything is rotten in my life. God is not answering my prayers. God doesn't know me. God doesn't care for me. God is not watching my front and my rear guard. Clearly, God does not care. I won't go. Has that ever happened? I said to the person, please don't. Please don't do that. That temptation is from the evil one. It's from the devil. It's not from God. And our flesh will make a ready, it will readily latch on to that temptation. Beloved, if you stay away from the church, corporate worship, hearing things like this, if you do, and you only spend time with a worldling in the world, what will you hear? What will you hear? Will you hear God knows you? Will you hear God searches you? Will you hear God cares for you? Will you hear there is no place to be away from your God? Will you? No, you will not. And beloved, you know what happens then? The devil ensnares you. And you backslide, and you fall into sin, and you hurt yourself. You hurt your life in Christ. I mean the communion part, obviously not the union. You hurt your family. You hurt the witness of Christ to the world. And it's here, even when we don't think it's working. Even when we think it's not working. It's only here, with God's word, when God's man tells you, this is what the inspired word of God says. He does know you. He does care for you. He is watching you. And he will lead you into the path of everlasting life. He does. And then our faith grows, our encouragement grows, and our confidence and our perseverance obviously grows. But it's here. And so obviously, God is essentially telling his people that he does know them. I want you to see that David uses two names for God, and that's significant as to the subject of how God knows David and knows us. David uses two names. One is Jehovah or Yahweh, the other is Elohim, and actually in this context he uses the shortened version of El. Before I look at those specific names, I want to point out this general point. Both of the names that God's man uses for God come from the inspiration of God. In other words, God tells David what God wants to be called. God tells David and us what he wants to be called, who he is, what he is like, and what he does. Now you may think, well, Pastor, did anybody spend money to send you to seminary to come up with that? They actually did spend money to send me to seminary, but I knew that when I was a carpet cleaner as a Christian, that God is the one that says, call me Jehovah, call me Yahweh. God is the one that says, call me Lord. God is the one that says, say Adonai. God is the one that says, call me Elohim. Christ is the one that says, call me Christ. God does. Now, you may think, well, what's the significance of that? Beloved, the greater part of the Christian church right now is busy telling God what he will be called. We will call you what we want to call you. We will believe what we want to believe about you, God. We will do what we want to do, and especially as regards to worship. Professing Christians tell God to his face, we, O God, will worship the way we want to worship, and you, O God, will lump it. And guess what? That's sin. God says, call me this. God says, I am like this. God says, worship me like this. And we do. And when God gives him these names, call me Jehovah. I am that I am. It's the covenant name of God. It's what I would call the family name of God. It's the name that the child uses for the father, or the bride uses for the bridegroom. This is a testimony of what I would call the self-revelation of God, saving sovereign grace. God bestows this to his children and opens the eyes of the children and the ears to the children to this. Only children can use this name that God says for it. And obviously the name Jehovah, O Lord, and then he says, O God. And this is important as to the knowledge of God that he has for his children. Remember, this is the name that we find in Exodus chapter 3. Who should I say sent me when I go to the children of Israel? I am that I am. I am the transcendent God. The God of the Bible is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's uncreated, he's independent, he's underived. It's chapter 2, paragraph 1, paragraph 2 of our confession. That God, beloved, knows you in a covenant loving relationship. And he graces you to know him. If it weren't grace, we could never know him. We are so low and he is so high, but he condescends to be in this loving relationship that he would know us. And the idea of God, El, he's all-powerful, he's supreme, he has all authority, and he's ultimate and perfect and holy. He says, you search me, you know me, you look at my inward parts, and you love me. Let me ask you a question. How can God search the inward parts of a man or a woman and still love him, which is the implication? How can God look at the inward parts of man and go, I know everything about this person, and I still love them? You think, well, he does. Yes, but why? If I were to climb into your mind and I knew everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, would I find only holy things there? Would I? Be honest. Apart from grace, if God looks at our inward parts, all he sees is sin upon sin upon sin. We'll say, well, how does he look at this believer and then know him pleasingly, acceptingly? Because when God looks at the inward part of a believer, what does he see? Grace. He sees love, love for God. Well, how does he see that? Because he put it there. He sees the image of the Lord Jesus Christ because he put it there. He loves that which he graces, that which he gifts, and he knows us. And he knows us that kind of a way. When I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path. You're intimately acquainted. God's man says, you know me in every way. Moment by moment knowledge. When I'm asleep, you know me and you watch me. When I wake up, you know me and you watch me. Your eye is on the sparrow. Your eye is upon me continually and unchangeably. Every moment. And God loves you. And then he says, you've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. And the notion here is God knows his children at all times. He knew David's past. He knows David's future. And he loved David in the past, and he'll love him in the future. He talks about when he is formed in his mother's womb and how wonderful it is that God knew him even when he was a little one being formed in the womb. God, you knew me. You did it. Even before I knew you. I sometimes say that. I didn't come to saving faith until I was 26 years old. We were talking about it this afternoon, and when I was converted at 26, I said, wow, this is so amazing. I now know God. And I thought I knew God right then and there at that moment when I was converted in a truck. And the later, the longer I'm a believer, I'm like, wait a minute. Back when I was in college, there was a Christian that came to me. And then before that, there was a Christian that told me about Jesus. And before that, something else. God is governing all of these things for his elect children, that he would guide and keep us in this wonderful relationship. You knew me in birth. You'll know me in death. You formed me. He talks about your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Your book are all written. The days that were ordained for me, even in my death, you'll know me. And so David is praising God in this way. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. There's a Dutch writer in one of my booksellers that writes a book. We have made something to, I'll paraphrase it. We have made salvation complicated. And it's an interesting, funny title to me. There are so many things in the Bible, so many things about God. When you start to meditate upon them, before the foundations of the world, God chose you. Well, when exactly were the before the foundations of the world? When exactly is the eternal decree of eternal God? How exactly does that work? I don't know. And what happens when you get to a place where you think, well, I'm the smartest guy in the room, and even I don't know? It's fodder to praise God. God is infinitely above us. The Trinity. I asked a trick question to the young fellows this morning. We ask a question to join membership. Do you believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and one blessed person? Yes. And I said to the young fellows, explain that for me. And they thought, oh no, I can't join the church. And I said, it's a trick question. I can't explain it either. But it's the testimony of Holy Scripture. And the believer says, I love this God. And he says, obviously, God is with him everywhere he goes, when I'm on the mountain, when I'm in the valley. And there is a reason why God is with you on the mountain and on the valley. Do you know what that reason is? What is the reason that wherever you go, as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is watching you, caring for you, loving you, knowing you, searching you, guarding you. What is the reason that there is no place, no place that you go where God is not with you? What's the reason? And they shall call his name Emmanuel. The reason that God is always with you in those places is he's inside of you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and lo, I am with you even unto the ends of the age. The Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews, be content with what we have, where we are, because God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Beloved, back to what I was talking about earlier. If you are ever tempted to think, if you ever are, maybe not now, maybe you're not there right now, if you go out in some place in your life and you're ever tempted to think, God really is not watching over me. He really doesn't care for me. He really doesn't know. He really doesn't hear. He really doesn't care. Beloved, he knows you. He cares for you. He won't leave you. He's with you. He promised you. Amen? Amen. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.